temptation. James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. This morning we considered the source of temptation, that it is ourselves and Satan. James here makes it very clear that we cannot say that God tempts us because, as we saw this morning, God is holy. His nature is such that he cannot tempt. He cannot act against his nature. And he is good in his character, in his moral being. So he cannot, therefore, do anything that would be wrong. Considering then that fact that we are principally and primarily responsible for the temptation finding root in our own hearts, as James says, I am tempted, each person is tempted, verse 14, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And in considering that reality, we want to address, how do we deal with this? What is the solution to the temptation that we find in our minds and our hearts? And I remind you again of what I said at the close of the sermon today, that you must, as you hear this word applied to you personally, remember that we are not doing this on our own. This is not a matter of girding up your loins, becoming more determined, being more committed. There is a thoughtful, intentional necessity for us to be engaged in it with our minds and our hearts, but we do not do it alone. We do it knowing that Christ sympathizes with us. So Jesus sympathizes with us. Hebrews chapter 4, we read, as our great high priest, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered with when tempted, he is able to help. And that means he comes to us quickly. He comes to us quickly. Jesus does not come slothfully to our help. He doesn't drag his feet. When we seek his face, he runs to us. Because he loves us. Because he loves us, he desires to help us. Tonight, I want to look briefly initially at how Jesus helps us. And then I want to look at how we have to help ourselves. So how does Jesus, our great high priest, help us when we are being tempted? Well, he helps us by sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to remind us of the warnings and promises that God has given to us. In John chapter 14, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and speaking with the apostles after he had eaten at the table, and he is telling them that he is going to go, and he looks at their faces, and they are deeply troubled, and he looks into their eyes, and they see this fear engendered by the statement, he is going to go, and then he expresses the fact that he must go, and he will return, and he'll prepare a place for them. He goes on to tell them in verse 26, the Holy Spirit, that it will be sent for them, the Comforter, and Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he says, he will teach you all things, and bring you to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And it is true that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to speak to us in times wherein we are needing help, when we are facing temptation. I don't know if in heaven it will be revealed to us how many times the Holy Spirit came to us and brought a word to us of remembrance of Scripture, which jarred us back into our reality or confronted us with the sin that was awaiting us. I certainly, if that does happen, will be very conscious of the multiple occasions when the Word of God has prevented me from taking a step from the thought of temptation into a behavioral act of temptation. And we need to recognize that that's one way that Jesus helps us. It's just not that we have remembered. It's just not a coincidence that when we're sitting there and we're contemplating that, which is something that's presented to us as temptation, somehow we just manage to think of a scripture at that moment in time which calls us to stop and to think about what we're doing. That's just not coincidence. That's the work of the Spirit. That's God, the person, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, sending the Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts, to draw us up, to cause us to think that we might not then take that step that would lead to sin and death. We have to be thankful for that. We should at that moment be thankful to God. We should be saying to God, thank you for doing that in my life. Because as I said this morning, this is not simply something that is of little consequence. This temptation, these temptations come our way and they lead to sin. And sin is wholly destructive to your life and to mine. And so the fact that Jesus runs at that moment to us, we're sitting on our own. There's nobody around us. He runs in the power of the Spirit, and our minds are pricked. That's something we should be down on our knees and saying, thank you. Thank you, you've done that in my life. Another way the Lord helps is that he prays for us. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and these verses, these are tremendous words of encouragement to us. We read that Jesus prayed for Peter. Prayed, Simon, son of John, that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat, but that he wasn't given permission to do so. There is Jesus praying for the protection of Peter. But you would say that Peter went on and denied Jesus. He denied him three times before the cock crowed. But that wasn't the end of Peter's relationship with the Lord, for we know in John's Gospel chapter, John 21 following, how that Jesus then appeared to Peter again after Peter had said, let's go out and let's go back to the fishing, and they went out and they fished, and then Jesus stood in the bank and called them in, and then they had that fire again, and the cinders of that fire must have reminded Peter of the night in which he had betrayed Jesus at the fire pit. When the young girl and others had asked him, you're one of the Galilean men, you must have known. No, I didn't know him at all. And there he's standing over a pit again. And Jesus is speaking and says, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three times as he had denied him, three times he has asked. And so Satan was not permitted to sift Peter and take him away from the faith. And the third thing, the third way that Jesus helps us is that he does not permit us to be tempted more than what we can withstand. He doesn't allow that to happen. He will refuse to allow that to happen. Christ binds Satan. And Christ will not allow Satan to take us to the uttermost ends of our temptation and sin. The promise is clear. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And sometimes we feel as though these temptations are coming into our lives and they are more than what we can withstand. And this is a script that you have to memorize. This is something you have to put into your heart. That God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And that Christ is there to help. And that Christ loves you. And that Christ sympathizes. And his sympathy is tangible. And his sympathy is real. It's not that he's in heaven. And it's as though he can do nothing on earth. He is active. He is proactive in helping us. And again, as I said this morning, he provides a way of escape. So when we think of these temptations and we think of the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is real. It is tangible. It is purposeful in our lives. One of the problems we have is we just don't see it. We don't see that verse coming into our hearts and thank him for it. We don't see the occasion when someone intervenes, when we're wanting to take the thought into a deed, and that prevents us from doing it. We don't hear his prayers that we will not be handed over entirely to Satan. We don't understand when he says to us, here is a way of escape. Here is a way out. We tend to think of, oh, well, that just happened again. It's a coincidence. But you see, spiritual discernment is so important. Understanding how Jesus works to help us in our temptations is of singular importance to our understanding of how we're going to deal with our temptations. Because if we think it's just about us, then we'll be overwhelmed. If we think it's just about Jesus generally loving us, and there's no practical reality to that, that will not be an aid to us either. And so what I'm telling you now is something that you want to register deep in your mind and your heart, and not just think, well, I haven't heard that before. You want to lodge this deep within you, that the next time a temptation comes and the Word of God comes to you in that instant, you get down your knees and you do thank Him. Or someone intervenes, that you do thank Him. And you thank Him that He is praying for you and He's praying for His bride, that she will not become subsumed or handed over to Satan. Or a way of escape comes your way and you think, there's my way out, that you thank Him again, because this is Jesus actually acting in your life as your Savior and as your Lord. And the more we understand this, the more we will understand it. And the more we understand it, the better we will be in our lives in seeking after the ways of Christ. You see, knowledge is not always just about knowing the doctrines of grace. It is about knowing how Christ works. So with that knowledge in mind of how the great high priest sympathizes, prays, will not allow us to be tempted more than we can withstand, and provides a way, what then must you and I do if we're to address this reality of temptation arising in our hearts, and then when it's conceived, giving birth to sin? There are three things that you and I must do. First, we must know ourselves. Second, we must watch and pray. And third, we must set a guard. We must know ourselves. God tells us through the words of James that the problem principally begins within us. It's not someone else. Certainly not God, and Satan is proactive. But it principally begins within us. So if we are going to address temptation, relying on the strength of Christ, you and I have to know ourselves. By knowing ourselves, I mean you have to know who you are. This isn't easy. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes honesty. There are certain things about you that are revealed in God's Word. Objectively, you know that you're a sinner. That as a sinner, you were by nature under the wrath of God. You are under the dominion of sin and Satan, and you are doomed to eternal separation from God. That's objectively revealed in the Word of God. You know from the Word of God that you had a hardened heart, that you had a darkened mind and a rebellious will. You know by the Word of God that by God's grace you have been made alive, redeemed, that you have been declared just in God's sight, that you've been adopted into His family, you have been glorified. That means you are made perfect in Christ already. That you've been sealed into the promised Holy Spirit. That you've been commanded to be holy as your Father is in heaven is holy. And what I mean by glorified, to get back to that, is that you're not perfect at this moment in time, but you are seated perfect in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And when you die, you will immediately be made perfect in your soul and enter into the presence of Christ. That is objective truth stated in the Word of God. You know that your body will rest in the believer's sleep in the ground until Christ returns, when it will be raised in glory and power and reunited with your soul, and you will dwell in heaven in the loving, gracious, and glorious presence with God forever and ever. Those are objective truths that we want to learn. Those truths tell us a great deal about God, about ourselves, about our lives, about the future. But who are you in yourself? I don't mean, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you don't own those objective truths, if you don't believe those objective truths, then my word to you tonight is you've got to ask God to give you an understanding of those objective truths. Because you have a far greater problem, not that temptation isn't a great problem, but you have a far greater problem if you don't understand who you truly are as a sinner and you've not sought salvation in Jesus Christ. That's a problem on a different scale. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then who are you? Do you know who you are? You know your name. You know your address. You know your profession. You know who you live with. But do you know you? It's really important that you do. If you're going to address the issue of temptation in your life, it's really important that you know you. If you don't know yourself, if you don't know your own heart, then you will be incapable of addressing temptation. Let me give you a few reasons why I think we struggle to know ourselves. I think that we fear what we will find. Being laid bare is not nice. Doing it to oneself is not easy. To actually consider who I am as a person is not easy. It can be quite destabilizing, to be honest, to actually ask the question, who am I? Here we have a problem. That problem is centered in our personhood. We need to seek to engage with the reality of who we are. And yet we know that sin is so ingrained within us that even though it's dead in terms of its control and reign in our lives, yet it still claims the right to reign, although it has no right to do so. And so we're afraid. We're afraid that sin that still has a residual form in our lives doesn't want to open up and ask the deep, searching questions of who am I really? If I ask for objective truth, yes, I can give objective truth. I can talk about my sin. I can talk about me being a sinner. I can talk about what that meant for me in terms of eternal consequences. I can speak of the glorious salvation of God in Jesus Christ. But in terms of how I as a person am actually engaging in my life, in my heart and in my mind, with the world around me, with God, with intimate details, then that's a fearful place to go. Because we know we might find things that are not nice and palatable. Nobody likes to be told you are not good at this point in your life. We tend to become defensive. We're not very open to people challenging us. There's a natural ingrained pride. Certainly I listen to what you have to say. And by the way, there's a few things I could think about you. I'll not say them, at least not now, but I'll get back to you on them sometime in the future. That's often our response. It's often our response. And so if that's the way we respond to other people, how do we respond to ourselves? We just don't go there. But we must. Because remember that this leads to death. And so we really can't avoid it. The second problem that I perceive is that it takes thought. And people tend to be mentally lazy. People tend not to really want to consider themselves. Yes, they will consider themselves in terms of, I know I'm a sinner, I know I do wrong, but in terms of the actual doing a thorough analysis, a diagnostic test of the heart, then there's a sort of a lazy fuzziness, a fog that comes over us. The advent of social media, I think, has heightened this. I think that the mind manipulation that goes on through social media, the various algorithms that are made to try and find out what we want and our tastes and our appetites and then feed us that, not only feed us it to us in terms of programs, but feed through advertising things that we think that we will want. There's a lot of mind manipulation going on. Quite subtle. It's not all evil. A lot of it's financially orientated. But it leaves people not thinking. People are just becoming receptors of information. They're not really becoming diagnosers of information. The whole pervasive issue of Twitter and information that's put out there that's not news, it's not true, and people are responding to that which isn't true as though it were true, that's just mindless activity. It really, when you actually think about it, it's very, very severe mindless activity. And so it's almost like, it's not just we would say that there's a generation growing up now who don't really think, but the problem with social media is that it affects every generation because everybody who can carry an iPad up to the age of a granny is involved in the whole process. You know, it's not just a generational thing. It's just not the sort of 14 to 18-year-olds that are caught up in it. It's the whole of society that's caught up in it. And so there's been a denigration, I think, in the simple act of thinking. You go back a century and a half. I don't know what it was like here in America, or Canada, sorry, and in North America, I should meant to say. But certainly in Scotland, you had people who would think. They were reading and they were thinking. And they were able to ask questions of themselves and others. It takes work to know yourself, to ask yourself incisive questions. And again, this is not philosophy. I'm not philosophizing here. I can't even say the word. I'm speaking to the issue of how you address temptation that arises in your heart that leads to sin, that leads to death. And of course, there is the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, of course, the heart of the regenerate has undergone a transfusion, as it were, radically changed, and yet there's still that lurking deceitfulness in the heart. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, that I may know the grievous way that's in within me. Try me and know my thoughts." So there's a deceitfulness of the heart. So when you combine the fear of doing it, you combine the laziness of the human heart, and you combine the deceitfulness of the heart, you can see that it's an uphill struggle. It's not something that's easy. It's not something that we get up in the morning and we are busting a gut to go at. You know, it's not something that imbibes all our mind and our attention. We tend to find ways not to do it. Don't want to go there. It's not nice. I just can't be bothered giving the time to analyzing myself. I have too much time. I have kids to look after. I have work to do. When I come home at night time, I want to put my feet up. I want to watch a bit of television, a Netflix film. I want to watch my sport, whatever. I really don't have time to sit down and process. And then whenever we want to do it, what happens is our heart tells us, you don't really need to do this. You don't really need to do it. And yet, if we don't work out what's going on, and we don't understand what's going on, we're leaving ourselves incredibly vulnerable to walking over that line, that missing of the mark or the transgressing of the law that leads to sin and all the destruction that leads thereto. And we have got to remember every time we think about this, when we have this reticence, we have this reluctance, we almost have this refusal to engage in this, that that is really part of what is going on to lead us into this activity. We don't get up one morning and think, I'm going to go out and do this. It's an accumulation of little decisions that are going on in our hearts and our minds over a period of weeks, maybe months, maybe even a year, that eventually leads me to the point where I think, wow, I'm going to do this. And it's my failure to rest my heart because I'm fearful of what I'm seeing. It's my laziness that I will not engage with the arresting of my heart. And it's the deceitfulness of my heart telling me I don't have to arrest my heart that leads to the accumulation of those little decisions that then results in some of the things that I raised this morning. And so we have to keep in mind the reality of where it's going. We have to see the consequence of it. That's why James says, then desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. He doesn't hold back from where the conclusion reaches because he wants us to address the process earlier on. So what are we to do? Well, we've got to face the fear, we've got to prepare to think, and we've got to address the sinfulness of our own hearts. We've got to know ourselves. I think we have to do three things in terms of this. I think you have to know yourself physically. As a young man at college in Coleraine, where I grew up, I had a teacher who was a Christian. And I remember him coming to me one day and saying to me, Andrew, it's okay. He saw within me a tendency to want to be perfect, a tendency to want to always achieve the best, not only myself, but in other people. And I think I had been tied with another guy in the class, and we had a project to do, and I think he got a sense of frustration from me that the other guy wasn't putting in the amount of effort I was putting in. In fact, he was putting in very little effort. And he detected this, and he pulled me aside, and he took me into his office, and he said, Andrew, you know, it's okay. We have different biorhythms, and we have different seasons in our lives. You don't always have to be, because I was going through a particular time at that time where I wasn't doing well. I'd gone into a little mental, not breakdown, but a mental blurb. And the very perceptive, godly man, you know, he was a very godly man. And it was enlightening to me that this human being, this man of God, a school teacher, would take me aside and say to me, you need to learn about how your body works physically and how you cannot always be attaining the same standard as you think you should be attaining. There are times in our week when we're more vulnerable than others. By Monday morning, tomorrow morning, I'm exhausted. I'm mentally shot. The physiology of preaching twice in the Lord's Day, they say if you preach, it's like the equivalent of a 7-hour day manual work. Now, some of you men are going to laugh at that. You're going to say, oh, how on earth? Well, it's been tested. That's what they say. Especially if you really put yourself into it. And so tomorrow I'm mentally shot on a Monday morning. I just cannot process. I'm vulnerable. I'm physically vulnerable. I don't like driving the car on a Monday morning. I don't like doing things like that because my capacity is reduced. When is your time in the week when you are wrestling physically with stuff? Because you see, if you're wrestling physically with stuff, then that's a time when you're going to be vulnerable, isn't it? How do we know? Because Jesus, after the 40 days of temptation, or the 40 days of fasting, what happened? He was tempted then. Was that just a mere coincidence? Was it just that Satan happened to walk along at that time? No, there was a deliberate policy in Satan's mind that he's going to tempt, although it was Jesus was led into the temptation by the Spirit to take the devil on. It wasn't the devil taking Jesus on, it was Jesus taking the devil on. But that was a time that was set up so that Jesus would be physically vulnerable. You have to know yourself. You have to know yourself physically. You have to know when your weak spots are. You have to know your heart. You've got to find when you struggle to do the commands of God. When is it that you struggle to do the commands of God? Why do you struggle to do the commands of God? Just don't say, it's sin. No, analyze your heart. Know your heart. Why? Because if you don't know your own heart, it's all right someone else telling you. Sometimes you listen to that. Most times we don't. But if you know your own heart and you work that through, then when you come and God commands you to do something and you know, well, I'm vulnerable here because I don't like doing that, but I will do this because if I don't do it, then I'm breaking a command of God and that's sin. We tend not to see the sins of omission as bad as the sins of commission. If somebody goes out and commits a sin of commission, they actually do something that's wrong. God says, a man shouldn't sleep with another man's wife. That's wrong. That's a sin of commission. That's a terrible thing. But what about the sin of omission, of not obeying God when it comes to knowing the things of God for the Christian? That's a heinous sin as well. But somehow we as Christians, we elevate the sin of commission, the sin that's out there, the sin everybody looks at, and the sin that everybody sees. It's a terrible thing that. And yet the sins of omission, the sin of not doing what God commands in the eyes of God, it's a serious thing. And we've got to know our hearts, not only to fight the sins of commission, the sins of omission. Why do I find it resistant in my heart to obey the commands of God? When I hear God's word in a particular area, I become defensive. I put my hands up. Why do I mentally reject it? Why do I think, oh, I'm not going to do that? What's in my heart? We have to ask the question, what is going on in my heart and mind? I've got to know myself. You see, what I'm saying about having to think, not just say, oh, it's sin. See, many Christians don't think. They just fall back on the general platitudes. What about our secret sins? The sins that keep coming back. Have you identified those sins in your life? Have you traced those sins that you keep falling into? And have you actually thought about the process? How did I get into that position where I began doing that? What's the link between me being in that place? How do I trace that back to where I was at physically, where I was at emotionally, and where I was at spiritually? It's taking that and unwinding that. It's actually looking at that sin and dissecting it. It's like going into the laboratory. You've cut a bit off, a bit of something that is diseased, and you look it up and you get inside it. The diagnosis is there. Do you diagnose, or do you just think, oh, that's just sin? Just, oh, I'm a human being. Can't do anything about it. I just am a sinner. You know, everybody has their besetting sins, so that's just what I have. I just can't. Well, you see, the point is that you can do something about it because you're no longer under the bondage of sin. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, we've been set free from the bondage of sin. What an amazing truth that is. We are no longer to submit ourselves to the ways of sin. Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, under grace. And it's amazing how many in the church get caught up in that verse, in the whole under law, not under grace, and how that applies to so much in life. How the church can labor on that, on so much today. We're not under law, we're under grace. And that becomes a big issue, when the big issue in terms of God's mind, I would say, is not whether we're under law or under grace, because we're under law as far as grace enables us to fulfill the law. But that's not what we should be writing books about. What we should be writing books about is our own sinfulness of our own hearts. And how are we getting ourselves into positions when God commands us not to allow our bodies and present our members to sin? What's going on in my mind and my heart before I get there? Why do I find myself on my knees having to repent of that time after time and asking forgiveness of God? At what point do I read James and see that James says, this is beginning in your heart? when you're being lured and enticed, somebody's not forcing you into this. It's not that somebody's putting your hand behind your back and saying, you're going to have to go this way. It's we in our hearts are saying, I'm going to go this way. And at what point does the penny drop? And we say to ourselves, enough is enough is enough. Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty due to me for my sin. And I'm thankful for that. I rejoice in that. I delight in the forgiveness that I have. But what is going on in my head when I understand that this begins in my heart and I will not process why it's beginning there? I just keep on doing it. You wonder God would say to us, what on earth are you doing? I've given you a renewed mind to think. I've given you a regenerated heart to embrace it. Why are you just falling back into the same pattern? We have to drive out the fear of actually looking into our lives and seeing what we're doing. We have to spend the time thinking about it. And I'm not just talking about the big, open sins of commission. I'm talking about the wee hidden sins. The little hidden sins of omission. Where we're always making excuses for not doing what God wants us to do. Do you know God would be... I can't speak for God. Would God... I'll ask the question. Would God not be pleased with us if we identified even... but in our mind is a small sin. And went to the heart of that in our own hearts and say, right, this is where this begins. I know where this begins, and I'm going to deal with this. Would that not bring joy to our Father in heaven? Rather than always thinking, oh, I'll kill that big sin. We never kill the big sin. Do you know why we never kill the big sin? Because we haven't learned how to kill the wee sin. If we could learn to kill in our minds the wee sin, and learn the pattern of that, learning the means of that, learning the way of that, learning the approach that we need to take to, then we can maybe escalate it to deal with the bigger sins in our lives. Watch and pray. Next couple of points are brief. Watch and pray. Matthew said to his disciples in Matthew 26:41, watch with me. But they fell asleep. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch, play, pay close attention. Pay close attention to your life. I was going to use an illustration from the Battle of Isandlwana, which took place on the 22nd of January 1879 in Zululand, when the Zulus snuck up 20,000 of them on the British and inflicted one of the worst disasters in the British Empire's history because they weren't watching. But I'll use an illustration from yesterday because there were two or three young people and I was behind barrels and they had pinned me down. And then somebody came up on my left-hand side, my flank, and they tried to take me out. And I managed to disable them. But then, you see, I was distracted by those little ones who were shooting at me from the front, and they know who they are, because they were ganging up on me. And then the person on the left, I think, was working in cahoots with this person who snuck up on the right. And I just swung my head round, having defended myself, and there they were just looking me straight down the barrels of the marker. It's not called a gun, it's called a marker. It's the same thing. And all I got was ping, 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 and that was me. I was hit. I wasn't watching on my right-hand side. How many times in our life are we not watching? We're not watching. We're not on alert. We're in a slough of watchlessness. We just go through our lives without watching. And you know, if we knew ourselves and we knew our heart, and we knew our propensity to those times in our lives when we are vulnerable to sin, then we will be switching on and say, they're coming. He's potentially coming at me head on. He's potentially coming to my left. He's potentially coming to my right. But he's coming. And I'm going to watch. And you see, it's when we lose or face the fear of looking at our own hearts. It's when we distill what is going on in our own lives, when we know our own hearts, when we know ourselves physically, when we know ourselves emotionally, and we know those points when we're vulnerable. When we are falling into that pattern, when we're falling into that season, when I'm physically vulnerable, when I'm emotionally vulnerable, when I may even be spiritually vulnerable, then the radar has to go up and it has to say, I am vulnerable here. There is going to come at me. There's going to come at me from my own heart externally a desire to do wrong. Jesus said, could you not watch and pray for 1 hour? Praying, you see, calls in God. Psalm 19 pleads, the psalmist pleads with God to keep him, keep back from him presumptuous sins. And as you watch and you pray, God, I'm vulnerable. God, I'm physically exposed. I'm spiritually exposed. I'm emotionally exposed. I'm watching, but God, please keep back from me presumptuous sin. You see, God's up above. And he can see it all going on. And when we're praying that God would come in, we're saying to God, I can only see so much. I yesterday didn't have 360 vision. I was dealing with there and there. This here was going on where I wasn't looking. And that's often what's going on in our lives. We're looking there, we're looking there, but we can't see that. And that's why we watch to the best of our ability, but then we pray as well so that God would say to us, watch your right-hand flank. Because he can see it. He understands it. And then we will be open to see. The Spirit of God will lead us to see. We'll hear that verse. We'll see Jesus opening up the way of escape. It's our failure to watch and our failure to pray that the temptation leads to sin that leads to death. There is a line of consequence. There's a line of direction here. And the more that we need to think about it and observe it, we're not going to get it perfect. We're not going to get it perfect. But we can work hard. Guard our hearts with the Word of God. Read it, hear it, meditate on it, and in it we'll see God and we'll see ourselves. But I'm going to leave it there. Please hear God's Word. Please hear God's Word. It's in our hearts the problem begins. We've got to understand that Jesus loves us, cares for us, that he sympathizes with us, he will provide for us, but you have to know yourself, and you have to be prepared to face the fear of what you'll find, and you're going to have to face the reality of thinking about it and processing it. You're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to know your own limitations. You're going to have to watch. You're going to have to pray. Guard yourself with his word. And I guarantee you, guarantee you that if you can identify and deal with those temptations in your lives, the consequence and the reality of sin will diminish. It will not go away entirely. I'm not talking here about a sinless life. But it is there to be faced. Well, let's pray.